And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the church. In fact, it'll be not just today, but it'll also be next week. We had been, I'd started a series back several months ago on Satan's counterfeits. And I got a document that I prepared just for doing this series out here, and it's up to 87 pages now. So when I get up and in front of y'all, usually all the scripture that I'm going to use, it's sitting right in front of me in my notes, and every once in a while you'll see me pull my Bible out because I'll have something that come to mind, and I marked some things this morning while I was going back through. So but the church is the most important organization on the face of the earth. It's a God-ordained institution, and God ordained that believers should assemble themselves together. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, "Forsake not the assembling together of yourselves, especially as you see the time approaching." What time was he talking about? Talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back, folks, and I look forward to that day when I get the opportunity to see him. I thank God that there was a time in my life when the Lord Jesus Christ came into my heart and the person of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost changed me. And my greatest regret after having got saved was that I didn't get saved a whole lot sooner. And folks, it wasn't because I didn't have the opportunity. I was 43 when I got saved on August 21st of 1992. I was in a boys' orphanage, and there were 65 of us there. And they gathered all of us up on a bus on Sunday mornings and took us around and dropped us off to four or five different churches in Darien, Georgia. And then my brother and I had a couple out of Savannah, Georgia that adopted me and my brother out, and they were Christian folks, and every time the doors of the church was open, I was there. I got baptized as a young man, but it didn't change me. There was no salvation there, is what I'm trying to say. I never repented. I never really put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the time that I left their home until I finally did get saved, I only showed up twice in church, and that was between my early teen years and when I got to be 43 years old. But I was saved in my backyard. You know, I'd heard the gospel as a young man, had been preached to many times, had godly parents. They held daily devotionals and everything, so I knew about the Word of God. I knew the power of what the Word of God was, but I never did really believe. And for many years before I got saved, I would turn over a new leaf. But it never made any permanent difference in my life. And every time I turned that new leaf over, the Holy Ghost would show up and blow that leaf away, and I would come back under conviction. But then finally, on that Friday night of August of 1992, I got saved, and I've not looked back. And I'll say it again. My greatest regret was that I did not get saved a whole lot sooner. And it changed my life. And by the way, it changed the lives of the folks that were around me, because they saw the difference. Not just in me, but in my relationships with them. Things got a whole lot better, both for me and for them. And I thank God for that. I thank God that when he saves people, he changes them. And if he saved you, he's going to change you. There will be some kind of change. If there's been no change there, you've not been saved. Because when the Holy Ghost comes to live in you, he makes changes both in your heart and in your attitudes, and also in your outward conduct. He changes you for the good. And I thank God for that. I thank God that he gave me, when I got saved, the peace that passeth all understanding. And believe me, it is a peace. I know that if I were to die today, that I'm not going to hell. I know that for sure. When I put my head on a pillow at night, I know that if I pass into eternity, that my next breath will be taken in heaven, and I thank God for that. God has been a blessing, both a blessing and a protection in my life. He's done a whole lot more for me than probably most people. And I don't say that with pride or anything like that, but He has really helped me. He's changed me, and I thank God for that. And if you come to salvation, He's going to change you. And what He'll do is you'll end up in a church somewhere. Remember the passage of Scripture that we just quoted out of Hebrews 10. Let me go and just read that for you so that we'll know exactly what it says. Got to take my glasses off so I can see. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, it says this, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now I want you to listen to this in the context that is given. We're talking about forsaking not the assembling together of yourselves. In the context it says this, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now what about that? That's a very serious thing there in Hebrews chapter 10. And what is it given? It's given in the context of assembling yourselves together. And that's one of the reasons that we gather here. And that's the reason folks gather into churches. And I don't know how many of y'all in here are able to get out and go to a local church for their morning services. That's a very critical thing if you can't do that. And that's one of the reasons that we come out into the facilities is so that we can come in and preach and teach the Word of God for people that we know cannot get out. What I've grown to really love about Wellington Manor is they seem to have a desire to get preaching and teaching, Bible preaching and teaching into the facility here so that y'all might be able to partake of it and be able to fellowship with one another. And that is one of life's greatest blessings, and it's a needful thing for all of us. Now, we're going to talk about, in the series that I've been doing something on Satan's counterfeits. I'm going to talk, and it's going to take me 2 weeks to get through this particular aspect of this study. I'm going to talk about counterfeit churches this morning. Now, one of the things on counterfeit churches is to be able to identify what a counterfeit church is, you must know what the Bible says is the real thing. You need to know what the Bible says about it. And it's not a simple subject. It's not something that you can cover in just short order. It takes quite a bit of study to understand what God has to say about the church. Now, if we look in the Bible, I'm a Baptist, okay? I go to a Baptist church here. But does the Bible specifically identify a Baptist church in it? No, it does not. Now, we have these words or phrases are used in concerning churches, and we'll probably repeat them again a little bit later on. We have what in the Scriptures now it says churches of Christ, church of God, churches of God, church of the Gentiles, churches of the saints. And can I say something about the saints? If you are a saved individual, you are a saint. The Bible, the Holy Ghost, canonizes you as a saint the very moment that you are born again. So we have churches of the saints. And then we have churches of major areas throughout the world called churches of Galatia. There was a book written to them. The churches of Asia, the churches of Macedonia, the church of Judea, the church of the Laodiceans, the church of the Thessalonians, and also the church of the living God. The very first church that is identified by name in your Bible is where? It is the church of Jerusalem, and that's identified in the book of Acts. Now, here's what the Bible says in Matthew 16, 18. The Bible says this, "And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You notice that the Lord Jesus Christ said that he would build his church. And what is the rock that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about in Matthew 16, 18? It wasn't Peter. In fact, if we extended it out, what does the Bible refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as? The rock. We see that specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament. But if you go back and you look at the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in Deuteronomy 32, and he's referred to as the rock there. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not only talking about Peter's profession of faith, would he build the church on that profession of faith, but that he would also build the church upon himself. And he is that rock. He is that, if you will, to the Jewish people, he was that stumbling stone created a lot of issues for them. So, and note that the Lord Jesus Christ said he would build his church. That church was already in existence. There is a theological position that tries to teach that the church did not get formed until it was formed on the day of Pentecost. That does not line up with the scriptures, and I'll show you that here in just a few minutes. So, we're talking about a church. Now, what is a New Testament church? A complete contextual study of the 114 occurrences, and that's how many there are in the New Testament of that word church, 114 times. It would give us a thorough presentation of what the Bible teaches about the church. But when we take all of that and study it in context, the Holy Ghost will give us a concise definition of what a church is. And just a simple and concise definition is: a New Testament church is an assembly of baptized believers organized to carry out the Lord's work. What is the Lord's work? We hear many times the Lord's work is referred to many times as the Great Commission. I like to call it the Great Commandment because the Lord said, "Go." It wasn't something he commissioned. He commanded that we go and witness to those others, try to lead those to Christ. And that is the major focus of the Lord's work. It's not just we're to teach them, according to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we're to teach them the gospel, and then when they come to salvation, then we are to continue to teach them the Word of God, to teach them the doctrine and commandments of the Word of God. That is part of that Great Commission. We're to teach them to get them saved, and we're to teach them to disciple. And folks, in our churches today, there is a sad lack of discipleship. People are afraid to teach the Word of God without compromise, and they lose much in the blessings of God. In fact, if your doctrine, according to Matthew, is it chapter 7, if your doctrine is not right, and you're teaching for doctrine the commandments and traditions of men, your worship is in vain, is what the Bible says. So your doctrine that you teach and preach has to line up with the Word of God, or you're going to be on offense, and your worship's going to be in vain. Now, this New Testament church that we're talking about, it is a local and it is a visible assembly. I don't know how many of you have heard a lot of teaching on the church, but the church, as I've already said, is the most important organization on the face of this earth to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he died for the church, and we'll talk a little bit more about that here shortly. There is no scriptural entity that is called a universal church. There are churches that are sprinkled throughout the world, but there is no universal church that is identified in the Word of God. Now, how many of you know what the word Catholic? Now, I'm not talking about the Catholic religion, what the word Catholic literally means. It means universal. And the Bible does not teach a universal worldwide church that everybody's a member of. And I'll talk some more about that with a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 sometime during this particular series. So there is no scriptural presentation of a universal earthly church given in the Bible. The church is not a building. A scriptural church is not a denomination. I told you that I'm a Baptist. A scriptural church is not necessarily a Baptist church. A Baptist church can be scriptural. Any other denominational church can be scriptural, but it's not a denomination. It is, churches are members of the body of Christ. That's what churches are. So a church is not a denomination. A scriptural church is not a worldwide assembly of believers. That's not possible, folks, for you to have a worldwide assembly. The church itself is referred to as the bride of Christ. We that are members of the church are members of the bride of Christ. That bride of Christ is referred, and here it is, in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, as the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Take note of that. that church role is written in heaven. That's very, very important. It is not the names that are written on earthly churchly rolls that are written in heaven. Heaven's roll book has no errors and no erasures in it because it is maintained by God Himself. He knows who is and who is not saved. You have to be written in His book of life. You can be on every church roll in Cock County in the state of Tennessee and still not be written in to that role that God maintains in heaven. So it's written in heaven's book is where it's at. The bride of Christ is, by the way, made up of all believers from the crucifixion until the... how many of you, I know if you've heard a lot of preaching and teaching, you know what the rapture of the church is. Or they call it the rapture of the church. I don't use that term so much. I use it as the rapture of the saints. Because within the body of the professing church, you've got both believers and unbelievers. So the unbelievers are not going to be raptured, but the believers are. So I prefer to use the term saints. It's the rapture of the saints. And of course, I've been reminded many times that the word rapture is not in the Bible. And that's true. It's not there. That word literally is not there. Now, you can find it in Latin-based Bibles. You can find that word there. It's rapturo in a Latin-based Bible. But we get the term from an interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 where it says that the dead are going to be brought up out of the graves and those that are alive and remain there are going to be caught up. That's what that rapture is. That's that catching up. And I'll identify some other passages maybe here in a few minutes. In fact, I've got them listed right here now. Made up from the believers from the crucifixion to the rapture of the saints, we see that particular event identified in Romans chapter 8, 18 through 23. You don't see that used a lot to teach or preach on the rapture. It talks about us getting our glorified bodies in Romans chapter 8. Then we've got the rapture talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58. Now, the very first time I ever heard those passages read in 1 Corinthians 15, I was an unsaved man. I was at a funeral and heard those read. And if you've been saved for a long time and been to a lot of funerals, that passage gets used a lot and to preach at funerals, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 15 does. And I thought, well, what a sad commentary that is as an unsaved man, but there is a glorious promise in 1 Corinthians 15 of a coming rapture, if you will, a raising from the dead. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 is a very beautiful, if you will, description of the process that we go through from being in carnal, unsaved bodies to being eventually in glorified, saved bodies. Your body is going to be raised if you pass on. Before the Lord Jesus Christ comes and you're saved, your body is going to be raised from the dead. And if you're here when He comes back and you're saved, you're going to be caught up together with Him. And that's what we call the rapture of the saints. Now, if we take a study of a scriptural church and take a look at it, you can actually write many pages and chapters about the church. And many theologians down through the years have written a lot of books about the church. Why? Because to God, the church is the most important organization on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter what organization, any other organization on the face of the earth, even religious affiliated organizations, doesn't matter to him. It's his church that is the most important organization on the face of the earth. Now, back many, many years ago, when we would bring Bible students in and teach them about the church, we had a document that we operated out of that we used that covered the doctrine of the church. And in that document, we covered 14 major topics. That's how complex this doctrine of the church can get. But it is simple at the bottom line, really is. But in that particular course, we talked about what the biblical definition of the church was, and I just gave that to you. A New Testament church is an assembly of baptized believers organized to carry out the Lord's work. That's what it's organized for. Okay, and then we talked about the first, the church and the kingdom of God. Many folks confuse the operation of the church versus the kingdom of God. The church is both an earthly and a heavenly kingdom, if you will. It has its earthly elements in the local assemblies that are formed, that people are members of. And then when we start talking about the bride of Christ, those are the names that are written in God's book in heaven. Those are the ones that are recorded there. So there is a distinction between the church and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual, strictly a spiritual kingdom. A lot of times people get that confused. And then we talked about the first New Testament church, and then we discussed what the relationship of Jesus Christ to his churches was. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of the church. Him and no one else is the head of the church. And a lot of men try to be the head of the church, and that just does not work. Now, God sets pastors in congregations to administer the Word of God and to administer that organization. So he does use men for that. Then we talk about the government of the New Testament church. There is a set way in the Scriptures the way a church is supposed to be run. And we see that a lot identified in what we call the pastoral epistles, which would be 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that deal with how to run a particular church. And those passages of Scripture, you see the qualifications given for deacons and pastors and bishops and whatever, all given in those pastoral epistles. We talk about the officers of the church, deacons, pastors, preachers, evangelists, and so forth. Some people even set the treasurer up, but I don't see that as a office within the church. It is sometimes a very controversial position, I can tell you that, because I served as a church treasurer in two different churches. And when a church treasurer gets up and starts teaching on tithing, you watch people get real nervous, because he knows what they are and are not given. So, and then as a part of the teaching on the church, and we talked about baptism last time I was out, remember? We done a pretty in-depth study on baptism. When we talk of scriptural baptism, we talk about its subjects. That was one of the topics we talked about. Its mode. How does the baptism take place? Its symbolism. What does baptism symbolize? It symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that baptism, in the symbolism of it, when we go through it, we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then scriptural baptism, who is its administrator? According to the Bible, it is a church that is to administer baptism. That commandment, all the commandments on baptism were given to the church. And then we talked about the Lord's Supper. Now, there are a lot of different interpretations and applications of the Lord's Supper, and a lot of ideas on how frequent it ought to take place. But In the Bible, there is actually no set period of time when you're to do the Lord's Supper. It gives you some what things that you're supposed to do in relation to it. And it says as oft as you do it. In other words, every time that you do it, you ought to do it this way. This is the way it should be done, and how people ought to prepare for that particular event in a church. And then we talk about tithing and stewardship. Tithing is a very touchy subject in a lot of churches. There's a lot of folks that teach today that tithing is not a New Testament principle. I'll talk briefly about that here in a little while. And then we talk about the discipline of a church. That's something that is sorely missing in our churches today. And when we talk about discipline within a church, what we are talking about is when a member that gets into open sin, the church has an obligation before the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with that sin in a way. And if the people won't repent of that particular sin, then the church is commanded to put them out of their assembly. We don't see a lot of that going on today. In fact, we don't see a lot of preachers and pastors dealing with the sin in a manner that they should, in a scriptural manner. The purpose of church discipline is not to punish. It is restoration. You want that individual restored back into a full relationship with the Lord. Now, here's some things that the church is not organized to do. Some of the things that I will call out, people, it's okay to do these things, but they are not a requirement for a church. The church is not organized to carry out social justice. We are not organized to promote perverted civil rights, or what people identify as civil rights. We are not to promote sexual perversion. That's a big thing in churches today, where drag queen presentations are being actually presented within the sanctuaries of churches. And folks, that is ungodly. That is something that we're not to do. And can I tell you this, that in America, there is one specific denomination that I know of that is directed, was organized for the purpose of having homosexuals, sodomites is the Bible term for it, in their membership. And that's who are part of that. That church is not a church of the living God. It is a counterfeit church. And then the church is not to provoke sexual molestation and corruption of children. And that's happening a lot in churches today. That sounds like, that's a hard thing to say, isn't it? I never thought, I'm almost 75 years old now, I would have never thought that I would see some things going on in our churches that are going on. Now, though it's hard for me to believe even that it could take place in secular society, it's almost impossible for me to believe that it would take place in a church, and yet it is. When they bring in when they promote the mutilation of a child for sex change operations within the context of a church, that is not of God, folks, and yet it's happening. I see articles on it just about every week where it's happening. And that's where the state of the church is in America today. That, folks, is ungodly. It's wicked. The church is not set up to promote women's rights, to promote abortion, to feed the hungry. Feeding the hungry is a good thing, and it ought to be a part of our ministry. A lot of churches have what they call pantries, where they give food out to the folks in need. We should be doing those sort of things, but that's not our primary mission. Our primary mission is the gospel, is what the primary mission is. We're not to provide disaster relief. A lot of churches get involved in that, and folks, that's a good thing, okay? But it's not a part of the mission of the church. And we are not, definitely not, set up to promote a particular political agenda. Now, there are certain things that political leaders that run for office in America that you, as a citizen of America, ought to know what they stand for, what they believe in, and what they push, and find out, does it line up with this book? And if it doesn't, you should make your voting choices based upon this book, not on a political party affiliation, or any other thing, any organizational affiliation, but where does it line up with this book? I don't care if they're Democrat, if they're Republican, if they're independent, whoever they might be, if it doesn't line up with this book, then you ought to base your vote for that individual based upon this book here. And folks, the sad matter of it is folks just do not do that today. They vote their pocketbook. They vote the dollar. They vote a lot of other things, but they don't vote a godly vote. But even our tax system is set up where supposedly if you promote a political agenda within the body of a church and you have what they call a 501c3 tax exemption for that church, your tax exemption can be pulled for that reason. But they don't do it. They selectively do it. And that's another story too, folks. But the church is not set up to promote a political agenda. Now, Christian organizations that are not operated under the authority of a church are not scriptural. And they need to have somebody that is out of a local church to be able to supervise those particular organizations under the authority of a pastor. That's not a popular position to take, but that's what the Bible teaches. Now, the perfect inerrant guide for a Bible-believing church is not a deacon board. It's not its pastor or pastors. It's not ruling elders. It's not a synod. It's not a denominational structure. It's not articles of faith or a church constitution and bylaws or a statement of faith, not a confession, nor is it a catechism. A Bible-believing church must have as its sole authority an inspired, perfect, inerrant, and infallible Bible as its final authority. That book is my final authority. I've read numerous constitution and bylaws over the years. How many of you know that that the Roman Catholic Church has a catechism? You know how long that catechism is? It's over 1,000 pages in that catechism. A lot of it lines up with what the Bible says, but there's a lot of it that doesn't. And I can pull church constitution and bylaws from other churches, Methodist churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches. I can pull those, and if they don't line up with that book right there, I don't care what their name is, they're wrong. And that's the stand that I always take on that. That Bible is my final authority. If you're using some other final authority, then the church that you claim to be operating is a counterfeit organization. So, now into the major part of the topic. That's just a build up to what we should look for in a church. Now, as I've already said, the word church and its cognates appears 114 times in your Bible. So God puts a lot of emphasis on it, doesn't he? On the church. It is not our intent here to provide an exhaustive study of all of those. I have looked at all of them. And if you do a study on the church, you need to look at it because then it will tell you what a church is supposed to be. What is the easiest and best way to identify a counterfeit? To know what the real thing is. What does a real thing look like? In fact, you start talking about counterfeit money, the best defense against counterfeit money is to know what the real thing looks like. Likewise, in the church, just a comparison for us. Now, the church, once again, is the most important organization on the face of the earth because the Lord Jesus Christ died for the church. He shed his blood for the church. Acts 20, verse 28 says this, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Whose blood was that, folks? That blood was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is who? He is God manifest in the flesh. It was his blood, God's blood, that purchased the church. That's how much he loved the church. He gave his blood for it. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 25, and I'm going to, later on, if I have time, we'll get into Ephesians chapter 5 to look at some comparisons there between a husband and a wife and the relationship between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll go and read that passage of Scripture. But Ephesians 5, 25 says this, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church. That's how important he considers the church to be. And as I said earlier, there are those that state that the church did not start until the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ would disagree with that statement, folks. And let's go and look at, I'm going to quote Matthew 16, verse 18 again. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18. So the Lord Jesus Christ formed the church when he was on the face of this earth. And initially, what was it made up of? There was one unsaved man in it. Who was the unsaved man that was in that church? Judas. Judas Iscariot. And then there were the other 11 apostles that were in it. They were the foundation, if you will, of the church. Those particular individuals were. Now, we have the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, that deal with this idea of when the church was formed. And in verse 15 of that chapter it says, "Moreover, if thy brethren shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." Read that again. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." In other words, put him out of the church if he will not listen to the instruction of the church. And if that were the case, if the church were not into existence at that time, then how could that particular commandment have been fulfilled? You see what I'm saying? So the church was already in existence. The Lord Jesus Christ had already formed it. In fact, that church already had a treasurer, and he was a wicked man, wasn't he? His focus was upon the money. And there is a scriptural and a godly way to handle church finances, and the methods of Judas Iscariot were not it, and his attitudes were not it either. So he was the unsaved man that we talked about. Now, if the church did not start before the day of Pentecost, then how could the commandment that we just read out of Matthew 18 be obeyed? How could they tell it to the church if the church wasn't in existence? It was already in existence. It is eminently more scriptural to state that the Lord Jesus Christ started the church before the crucifixion and empowered it with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. How many of you have read that passage of scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ anointed the church in Acts chapter 2 upon the day of Pentecost? That was the point in time at which the administrator of the church were changed. How many of you have heard the term vicar or vicar of Christ? How many of you have heard that term? Do you know what that is? That is literally the representative of God himself. That's what that literally means. And do you know who the vicar or the vicar of the church is today? It is the Holy Ghost. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven, the administrator of the church changed from himself, because when he was on the earth, he was physically present here. But when he went to heaven, he sent an administrator. He sent a comforter. He sent a teacher, and that teacher was God the Holy Ghost. So that vicar, that representative of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth today, is the Holy Ghost. He's the one, by the way, that is involved in your conviction. He's the one that lets you, in other words, lets you know that you're lost. He's the one that regenerates you. He's the one that you are born again through. It's the Holy Ghost that performs all of that work. And we see the Trinity active in your salvation throughout. God the Holy Ghost is involved, the Lord Jesus Christ is involved, and God the Father is also involved. So But the administrator is now, I want you to understand that, is the Holy Ghost. Now, God calls pastors and teachers, evangelists and preachers to minister within that church. He calls them and then he anoints them with the Holy Ghost. If you're a God-called preacher or teacher or something else, you have the unction. The Bible calls it unction, the unction of the Holy Ghost to teach and preach that word of God. He does do that. And how is that done? Through the ministry of God, the Holy Ghost. Okay, now, there's a lot more things that we can remember. Just a few minutes ago, I talked about the 14 different lectures that we had dealing with the church and how it was formed and everything. There's a lot of things that the church does. And there's no way that I can identify all of those. But I am going to call out some of them here. What are some of the functions of the church that we can identify straight out of your Bible? One of our primary functions is to worship God. That's what we're there for. John 4, verses 21 through 24. I'm going to call out passages of Scripture here. We're not going to go and read them because if I did, we'd be here all day and all night long. That's how deep this particular subject is. The church is also to sing praises unto God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. The church, primary mission is to preach the gospel. We are to preach the gospel. We're to teach others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in Matthew 26, 13, Mark 14, 9, Mark 16, 15, Luke 24, 47, Acts 1, 8, and so forth. That great commission that we talk about, that great commandment, is identified in all four of the Gospels and also in the book of Acts, that where we are told to go. We don't have an option. We're to go to witness to other folks, to the unsaved. And then that word preach, when we're called to preach the gospel, that's another topic that God has a lot to say about in the Bible. You know it occurs 133 times in the New Testament, preaching. Yet a lot of churches will gather and they don't want to hear preaching. They want to hear a lot of loud singing and a lot of performances, a lot of social gatherings and things like that, but they don't want to hear preaching because preaching convicts. I love preaching, folks. There's a man out of Knoxville over there, Pastor Charles Lawson, outstanding preacher and one of the best Bible teachers. I listen to him all the time. I listen to other preachers also. I love preaching. And if you get saved, you're going to love preaching too. As an unsaved man, preaching made me real nervous. I really didn't want to hear it. But when I got saved, what a change. What a change was wrought in my life. And what a change was wrought in my desires, folks. He will give you a new heart. He'll clean you up. Another mission for the church is to baptize believers. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, and so forth. And last time when I was out, we talked about scriptural baptism. You know, water baptism is mentioned 65 times in your Bible. So it is also an important topic with God. And we talked about it once again when we talked about counterfeit baptism. And what is a counterfeit baptism, folks? It is a baptism that is given to someone who is not a believer or who has not made a profession of faith. Baptism does not save anyone. Baptism is a means of identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't save anybody. But it is the mission of the church. If you get saved, you will follow the Lord Jesus Christ in believers' baptism. Okay. Another function of the church is to hold communion or the Lord's Supper. And as I said earlier, there is no set time for doing it. Different churches do it different. Some do it once a month. Some will only do it maybe once or twice a year. We're one of those that only does it once or twice a year. But there are some churches that do it every Sunday. There is no set scriptural requirement for it. It is left up to the church to do whatever it is that they want to do with it. And then the church is also to receive tithes and offerings of its membership. That's not a popular topic. And we see that identified in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Luke 11:42, Malachi 3:8, 2 Corinthians 8, and 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9 deal with missions giving is what those particular ones deal with. But now, tithing, folks, transcends the law. In other words, when I say it transcends the law, tithing was required before the law was given to Moses. Both Cain and Abel and Abraham were required to tithe. And under the law, they were also required to tithe. And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ commended tithing as being a thing that they ought to do. Because the Pharisees and stuff were bragging about the things that they did do and the things that they didn't do and all the stuff they gave this and they gave that. And the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked them for that and said that even though they ought to do that, that their attitude was not right about the whole situation. Now, in Malachi 3, it says this, in Malachi 3:8, and if you've been around a church for any length of time, you'll know you've heard this passage of scripture. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit. Therefore, the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. So it is a commandment to tithe, and it's one of the biggest issues that you run into with young Christians. I know that for a while as a young Christian, it was something that I struggled with, and as I've matured in Christ, and it didn't take long, folks. It really didn't. If you have to be forced to tithe, then your heart's not right to start with. God says he loves a cheerful giver. If you're going to fight him over it, then why even bother to give it? I mean, that's one of the things, but tithing was given under, before the law, during the law, and then after the law, the Lord Jesus Christ, commended tithing. And if you think about it, how is a New Testament church supposed to support itself? How are you going to, if you've got somebody that's ministering to you, and they're not working a job, they're your pastor, they're your preacher, how are they supposed to support themselves if you're not giving tithes and offerings? That's the one way. And like I said, I've been a church treasurer in two different churches, and I've watched what God done in the lives of people. Folks, it is a blessing to be able to give to God. He provides it, all of it, and it is a blessing to be able. And I've watched what God does for those that give. I've watched the miracles that God performs. And I know what the power of giving is. It's not so much in the money part of it, it's in the attitude, folks. And really, that's the whole issue with the whole Christian life, isn't it? It's about the attitude. If you have to be forced to do something, then your heart's not really in it, is it? So that principle should be applied to your giving too, folks. So, that's another function of the church. And also, we've talked about this one here, briefly already. The church is to discipline sinning and errant church members who will not repent. We see that in Matthew 18 verses 15 through 17. We've already read that. We see it in 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 through 5. Romans 16 verses 17 and 18, Philippians 3, 17 through 19, and Galatians 6, 1. And one of my favorite passages of scripture when I start dealing with problems in relationships between people in the church. Folks don't think about this, but did you know the Bible teaches that if you think that your brother or your sister has a problem with you, they're not under the obligation to come to you. You're to go to them. What about that? We don't like that too much, do we? Matthew chapter, let me see if I can, Matthew 5 verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 verse 23 says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. You don't have anything against him. He's got aught against you. If you remember that, he has aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. We don't hear a lot of preaching and teaching on that. But if you think somebody's got a problem with you, you should go to them and have a discussion with them. And then we would just follow that biblical principle. There'd be a whole lot less friction in a lot of our assemblies, wouldn't there? If we just go and talk with them. Not dictate to them. Go and have a discussion with them about how can we settle this. What do I need to do for us to deal with this problem? That's the attitude that we ought to have. Now, some people you're going to run into, they're going to be set like an adamant stone in their attitude, the hardness of heart, and you're just not going to be able to do anything with them. But you should try to refrain from any showing any kind of a bad attitude. Just walk away from it and leave it alone. And that is, for me, that is one of the most difficult things for me to do, especially when I know somebody's wrong. And a lot of other people know they are, but you need to just drop it and leave it alone, because what are you going to end up with? You'll end up with a lot of hard feelings, and it's not going to do you any good or anybody else any good. Okay, one of the other things, and we've already talked about this, for the church, a duty of the church is to assemble. We ought to assemble. That's in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. After all, that word church is a word that means assembly. So we are to assemble. And then the church is also to teach doctrine. Now, this is something that's very difficult today. Churches are resistant to teaching doctrine because it's going to cost them some memberships. And it will create some kind of a dissension, and you're going to have some courage when you do it. But when you are presenting truth to somebody, you're to do it in love, folks. You're not a dictator. And if they won't change, then the Bible has ways set up to deal with that. But most people don't want to do it. But doctrine, we're to teach doctrine. And some passages of scripture that deal with that is Romans 6:17. Romans 16:17, Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 16, 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, and so forth. All deal with doctrine. In fact, that word doctrine, over 50 times in your Bible, comes up. Doctrine is very important to God. Doctrine is very important to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And like I was saying, this is an element that sadly is missing in most of our churches today, regardless of what their denominational label is. It's missing. And God's not happy with it. In fact, our worship, as we said earlier on, is vain if our doctrine is not right. And he makes a very, very big deal about it. Now, the root word of the word indoctrinate is doctrine. Think about that. And people use that word indoctrinate in a very negative sense, don't they, when they speak of Christians. But that is what the Bible teaches. We are to indoctrinate ourselves in that book, in the precepts of God. That's what we are to do. Now, the word indoctrinate literally means to put doctrine into someone. When speaking of Bible-believing Christianity, the mocking unsaved world always uses indoctrinate in an extremely derogatory and negative sense. It usually says something like this: Oh, you Christians are brainwashed. You've been indoctrinated. And we have, haven't we? But we've been indoctrinated with the Word of God. That is a commandment from God. We don't. It's not an optional. It's a commandment is what it is. I can say this, quite to the contrary, I've not been indoctrinated in the sense that they say that I have. Bible-believing Christians have forsaken brainwashed groupthink so that they can think for themselves and make decisions based upon the most logical system of reasoning that God has gifted to mankind. And that's the biblical worldview as it's identified in that Bible. If you'll base your decisions upon the teaching of that book, of the Bible, if you'll base your decisions upon that, you're going to be an independent thinker, I guarantee you. Because you're going to have to stand against some people that they don't want to stand for what that Bible is. In fact, that's one of the big problems in our churches. We got people that are extremely compromised, and they will not stand for the old-time way like they used to. They just will not do it. And there's a group of them that come out of the movement that I'm associated with, and they call themselves the recovering fundamentalists is what they call themselves. What are they recovering from? Are they recovering from having taught the book and preached the book and believed the book the way they're supposed to? And I'll tell you that their churches are full of compromise. They're very worldly. Their music is corrupt. They advocate for that it's okay to drink alcohol and so forth and so on. And that's all a part of today's church scene. And later on, I may have a little bit more to say about that issue. But doctrine, folks, is so very, very important. And then the church is also to make known the manifold wisdom of God. That's Ephesians 3:10. It is to minister to widows. That's a missing element in a lot of our churches. They will not minister. They don't want to come in out here to talk and minister to people. There's a lot of folks that don't do that. How many churches are in Cock County? And how many of them do you see going in to the facilities like Wellington Manor? How many do you see? There's not a lot of them doing. There are those that are doing. And I know y'all have just from looking at the board out here, y'all have a lot of folks that come in out here and a lot of that has to do with the attitude of the people that run the facility. Like I told y'all earlier, I'm thankful that Wellington Manor, the people that run this facility, have the attitude that they have about preaching and teaching the Bible. It is a blessing, and I thank God for it. It's a blessing to be able to come out here. So, and then the other thing, to minister to widows, by the way, was 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. And then we're to minister to the sick. That's in James 5, verses 14 and 15. The church is also called a virgin, the chaste bride of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 33. The church is also called the body of Christ in Colossians 1, verses 18 through 24. And it is also called the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3, 15. Now, next week I will get into, or not next week, the next time I'm out, which will be two Saturdays from now. We're at 10:52, so, and I've been running probably about 55 minutes. But next time when I come out, we're going to talk about some of the bad things that churches do. I've mentioned a lot of them here. Really two different types of churches out there. You got Bible-believing churches, different denominations, Bible-believing churches. But you also have counterfeit churches. And those counterfeit churches are teaching and preaching things that are contrary to the Bible is what they're doing. You got churches that are teaching heresy. And what is heresy, folks? Heresy is a rejection, outright rejection of a reveal truth from the Word of God and saying that it's not true. We don't believe in that. Now, apostasy is different. Apostasy is something that's more in application. What do you do with the Word of God? A lot of people begin strong. They start running a good race, but they don't finish that way. They become apostate. And an apostasy is a falling away. And of course, that's something that accomplishes what? The appearance, that it comes before what? The appearance of the Antichrist is what it does. And that's really has been one of the focuses of this particular study. And we're going to continue in that vein because God has called me to both preach and teach the Word of God without compromise. And I try not to offend anybody by my personal attitudes. I try not to do that. Sometimes I do that. And if I have offended any of you in any way, I do apologize for that. But I do not apologize for the Word of God. I'm going to teach it and preach it as God has called me to do. And God blesses that, not just in me, but in anyone that will do that. He will bless that. So thank y'all for coming out today. It's been a blessing to be here today.
Can I ask you something?
Yes, ma'am.
And it's to do with, like, I was raised in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
That changed. And where do they get the, I'm sure it's in the Catholic Bible.
Where do they get what?
And I don't want to say notion, but the belief that a child should be baptized right after they're born.
It started with a guy early in the church, or actually two people that promoted, a guy named Origen and St. Augustine, and a lot of other people promoted infant baptism. Mm-hmm. And infant baptism is not scriptural, okay? And why is it not scriptural? Because they're not believers. The Bible says that we baptize believers. An infant cannot believe. They don't have the capability of believing. Now, I know that many of the Roman Catholic, I think most of the Roman Catholic Church people that are affiliated with their priests and stuff, they automatically baptize infants because they believe that they'll go to hell if they don't baptize them. I've heard of them taking a dead baby and baptizing that baby before they bury it because they believe that baptism saves. And it doesn't, because the child, the baby, cannot understand the gospel. It's the same principle that we can take and apply to an individual that their mind is not right, to where they can understand the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, is not going to condemn a baby to hell because they've not had any opportunity to receive the gospel. So it's not necessary to baptize. Well, churches that I've been affiliated with over the years, we would not baptize an infant, but what we would do is we would call the parents up and have them bring the baby up, and we would pray over the baby and pray that the baby would come to salvation, and pray that the parents would live a godly life and raise the child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But baptism, we just didn't do it, because the big thing with baptism is for it to be valid, it's got to be believers' baptism. How can you believe if you're not heard? How can you, if you've not heard the gospel preached where you can understand it, how can you be classified as a believer? And I don't know if you was here when I taught it last time, but I was baptized as an unbeliever. And I had been a member of, I'd gotten saved after I got baptized, and I had been a member of a church in St. Mary's, Georgia for quite a while, and I was teaching a Sunday school class. And when the pastor found out that I had gotten saved after I was baptized, he required that I get rebaptized. Now, some people take offense at that. I didn't. And the reason I didn't is because it's for believers. And a baby can't understand that. But, and a lot of people are concerned, well, that a baby is going to go to hell if they're not baptized. That's not true. And the reason that it's not true is, what about the, David, the child that happened between he and Bathsheba? You remember that? What did David say about that baby that died, that baby died shortly after it was born? He said he cannot go to him, but he'll see him in eternity. That baby is in heaven. because it had no knowledge of it. So it's not scriptural. Christening of a baby, as what some people refer to that ceremony that I was talking about a few minutes ago, but to baptize them, not necessary. So, and if you can go, have you ever read, you say you're Roman Catholic, have you ever read the Catholic Catechism? Okay. But if you go in and you read, there's quite a bit of information in the Catholic Catechism on baptism. They refer to those instructions that they give. They call them canons, is what they call them. And the 1994 Catechism, I've been through it, and it's over 1,000 pages, and I forget how many different canons are involved in that. But you know, there's a lot of people that identify the Pope and the Catholic Church as being part of the Antichrist and a part of the religious harlot in Revelation 17 and 18. But Islam is much more in line with that, because if you take a look at the Roman Catholic Catechism, even if you don't agree with them, folks, if you don't agree with the doctrine that they hold to, if you look at it, most of the stuff that's in the stated stuff that's in the catechism lines up with the Bible. It's how they apply it that doesn't line up with the Bible. But you look at Islam, if you take it and line it up point by point with what's said about the Antichrist and the actions that he takes, they line up with it 100%. And I'll talk about that. Next week we'll try to get in something, and we may end up getting extended out rather than two sessions, maybe three sessions, because it is important. It's important who you affiliate with, because if you're affiliated with a group that's practicing false doctrine, I don't care who it is, and I'll include Baptists that practice false doctrine, because they do. And if you're affiliated with that particular church and you don't come out from it, what are you doing? You're sinning against God. If you know that what they're doing is wrong and you continue to associate with it, the Bible says you are a partaker in that sin. So, but, and I know that's a long-winded explanation of your question, but.
Okay. Good to know.
Yeah. And I encourage questions, folks. I want questions. That's always been a part of my teaching and preaching ministry. Some people say that it's dangerous to do that. I don't think it is. If I can't deal with something out of the Word of God, then I don't have the answer. If I can't get that out of the Bible, I don't have the answer. And another thing with the infant baptism, they identify it with the Old Testament circumcision. They identify that in what they call a covenant relationship. But there's a downside of that if you think about it. Only men were circumcised. What about the women? See, that's where that whole issue kind of draws lines. And I've studied this stuff for years and years. I went through, I had a Sunday school class down at Camden Baptist Church in St. Mary's, Georgia. And for 21 months, I taught on doctrine. And I took every denomination, what they taught about salvation and all the other stuff. I did not call them out by name. I called the doctrine out, whatever doctrine they were practicing, and asked the question, how does that line up with the Bible? For 21 months I'd done that in Sunday school lesson after Sunday school. It was a very helpful thing for them. And I've got a book also at the house on the denominations and what they practice, but I've studied it for years. I've looked at all the cults and things like that, and that's a burden that God gave me. One of the big burdens that God has given me is the King James Bible. I'm a huge advocate of the King James Bible, and there's a lot of reasons for that. I know I've done a lot of study. I've got a shelf of books on that issue that's probably five foot long where I've dealt with that. So that's a big issue. Islam has been another issue, because there's a lot of people in the professing church, the Christian church, that are saying that the God of Islam is the same as the God of the Bible. nothing could be further from the truth, because the God of Islam does not have a son. That's for starters right there. So if he doesn't have a son, then he's not the God of the Bible, is he? But thank you for the question.
Yes, sir.